especially verses 2 and 3, where the writer of Hebrews says this: "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us," that is to say, our journey of life, "fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, that you will not grow weary nor lose heart." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for the joy that was set before Christ, that it would be ours in faith, in life. Guide us this morning by the power of your Spirit to be faithful to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The importance of stating why I believe what I believe. That's not a messed up sentence. Why do I believe what I believe? In stating what we believe, when we do that in the Apostles' Creed, we say, "I believe this." Such a pronouncement necessarily requires us to also be able to say, "I do not believe that." That is to say, to make your stand on something is not to ever make a stand on everything. Some things are true and some things are false. Some things are right and some things are wrong. Not to say that everything makes sense, but there is, in that stance, a necessary definition of who we are, what we know, and what we will live out in light of those truths. And when we say, "I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit," these are indicators of what it is that we believe. The question, though, of why I believe is a different sort of question. For answering the what is often done in the midst of study. It's in the midst of kind of intellectual reflection. It's in the midst of kind of sorting through the various options that are placed on the table. Debate, discussion, formation. Why I believe, though, is answered usually in the raw material of our own journeys of life, and they're either strengthened or destroyed by the painful struggles of life. I believe it's a tremendously important question, therefore, for all of us to ask, but especially for pastors to ask. Interestingly, I speak as a member of a calling in which 50% of seminary graduates in North America, within 5 years, not only will be no longer serving the church to which they were called, they will be out of the ministry altogether. Every other person that enters into the study to be a pastor leaves it these days in 5 years. Now, I'm sure there are many reasons for this. They may not, in fact, just have that calling to begin with. They realize that their skill set was not for that particular calling, and they realize they were called to do something quite different. Others, I'm sure, are for more selfish reasons, realizing they could work in a different kind of a job, avoid the high degrees of stress that are typically related to this calling, and maybe make lots of money. However, more than not, pastors walk away from the ministry because they come up against the hard realities of life, and it is a great and awful questioning of what they believe. Within a church, you see pain and death and struggle and sin and conflict in ways that you often are masked in life. And in a in that collision of realities, they realize they really haven't answered that why question. That's why it's so important to ask. And here's what I mean by that, to illustrate. A few months ago, a group of guys from the church went to climb Mount Whitney. I was on this trip, and it was the highest mountain in North America, a little over 14,000 feet. And the what's of the trip were all very clear to us. We knew the height of the mountain. We knew the gear that was going to be required for us. We knew that there was going to be a particular path in which we would walk. We knew how many days we would be doing it. We knew it had been done before us. But when you hit 12,000 feet and the altitude sickness starts kicking in and the trudging through the snow gets difficult, you begin to ask yourself the question, why am I doing this? 500 feet from the top, I was asking this question pretty desperately. And that's a different question than the what, isn't it? Why am I doing this? It's usually in the midst of pain, in the midst of struggle, and for me, in the midst of vomiting, that those questions are asked. And I had to have a decent reason for why I was going to continue and try to finish that. I think the same thing in my ministry colleagues is true. The study, the degree, the opportunity to lead, all comes to a head in the midst of the pain and the struggle, and they ask, why am I doing this? I want to offer three important truths to me as a pastor that in the midst of my own struggles in life, in the midst of my own dealings, as a pastor, convince me to stand in front of you week in and week out and proclaim what is true. These are not the only ones that I hold dear, but they are three that make pretty much the top of my list. One, I believe the Christian faith because it has the only satisfying answer to the one verifiable truth of the universe, and that is sin. Not all people are agreed of such a truth. G.K. Chesterton, in his great work, Orthodoxy, says that original sin is the only part of Christian theology that can actually verifiably be proved day in and day out. It's not something that is a mystery. We see it at work day in and day out in our own lives and in the lives of others. But not everybody, he says, even pays attention to that reality. It used to be, he said, that the ancient leaders of religion all agreed that we were dirty and needed a good bath, so to speak, a good washing. But now, he says, even Christian leaders these days have begun to say, this is in the early 1900s, have begun to deny what he says is the indisputable dirt. This indisputable dirt, though, is a reality that I faced in my own life more clearly as I get older. And as a pastor, we see it day in and day out. There's really no other word to put on the reality of sin than sin. Number of words that we use to describe our failings in life or the failings of others, like indiscretions or things of the sort, are anything but that. They are wrong. Bad energy or low self-esteem is not the cause of pain and heartache and broken families and armed conflict of wars. It's sin. It's as real as it will ever be. It needs to be dealt with, and yet the paradox is not one of us in here can deal with it. The great religions of the world have over the years suggested a pattern of holy living that will, in one form or another, make you more presentable or more holy to God, or, as it were, to the gods. And going back to the terminology of Chesterton, the The great religions of the world all have various ways to prescribe how the washing of the dirt can be done, completed. Maybe a withdrawal from the world, a path of servitude, maybe a few more tries in the next life, we'll figure it out. Only Christianity says that there is no excuses to be offered for this reality. There's no way to explain it away. It is something that must be faced squarely for what it is, and it's vividly cancerous. It's in the cells. Its remedy must be a deadly, toxic, painful chemotherapy. And we have it. The death of Christ on our behalf. Only Christianity proclaims, though Christians confuse this and try to explain this away themselves over the years, that we can do nothing to remove us from the predicament in which we find ourselves. The washing of sin can only be done by and through God, the very one to whom the offense is given. And this very truth of Christianity will be the very reason why some never believe, for it requires us to admit that it's there and that we are helpless to deal with it. I believe the Christian faith because I believe sin is real, and there is no advice, there is no direction, there is no cure that I can give anybody who comes into my office other than Jesus Christ. It requires me as a minister to understand my own helplessness in the enterprise. Secondly, I believe the Christian faith because it offers to me the only meaningful answer to the truth of pain in our lives. Pain is a result of evil in the world. Now, it sometimes comes to us from the reality of our own sinful decisions or maybe simply unwise decisions. Other times it comes to us through other people's actions or just the world in which we live. From natural disasters to great catastrophes. And again, the great religions of the world offer various explanations for the reality of pain in the world. Pain must clearly be an indication of the displeasure of the gods, the Greeks would say. For others, it's just kind of an unfortunate bad karma that must be dealt with. Some suggest that pain is something that you need to emotionally and mentally withdraw from in maybe meditative practices. Higher degrees of communion with God, and Buddhism, Hinduism have their own specific words to describe such a truth, like nirvana. The truth of the Christian faith, however, speaks to the realities of our pain specifically through the humbling of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Christian faith does not look at pain as a sign of God's displeasure, nor as something that is an indication of our lack of communion with God. To consider the fact that God would himself take upon human flesh, enter into the reality of human struggle and pain, and as it were, walk in our shoes, know how we feel, identify with our struggles and our suffering, and yet through that, redeem the world, is to know something profound about pain that no other religion will look at. And it's something deeper than just maybe learning a lesson. His identification with us in our humanity brings meaning to our pain. That is something that it is not just an indicator of kind of an existence of futility. It is the very fire in which who we are is forging us. The fire is forging who we are, making us into something that is going to be able to withstand the struggles of life. It's burning away those impurities. And even at times when we cannot see why, even at times when we do not understand what God is up to or what he is doing, Pain is not, hardship is not, the struggle of this life is not wasted time or of useless value. It is somehow and in some way inscrutably, that is to say, in ways we may never be able to understand, the very will of God for us in showing us what is true and in leading us into the good life. Therefore, pain is not something that we need to escape from. It is not something that we should deny or explain away. It must be responded to head on. It must be learned from as we look back, but yet let go of as we go forward. It strangely forges us, but it's something that we need to press on in the walk of faith for. This is so tremendously important, this point. And I read in a really remarkable article on the front page of CNN website this week, where a professor actually at Princeton Seminary had written a book called Almost Christian, and it's about the faith of our youth. And Kenda Creasy Dean says that if we are parents of Christian teenagers, the odds are in three out of every four kids that our children are following what she calls a mutant form of Christianity, a moralistic therapeutic deism, essentially, which means it's a watered-down faith that portrays God as a divine therapist whose chief goal is to boost people's self-esteem. She writes, many teenagers thought that God simply wanted them to feel good and to just do good. And the sad thing is they're leaving the faith left and right altogether. And parents aren't any better, she says. They don't expect much from church. They don't expect much from their youth pastors. They just want them to keep their children out of trouble, off drugs, and staying away from premarital relations. And a few quotes. She says, if teenagers lack an articulate faith, it may be because the faith we show them is too spineless to merit conversation. Towards the end of the article, another person is interviewed who agrees with the concept of the article and says, listen, the gospel of niceness can't teach teens how to confront tragedy. It can't bear the weight of deeper questions like, why is my family falling apart? Why did my best friend take their life? Why in this economy can't I get the good job that I was promised if I was a good kid? We have to be teaching our children, and we have to be convinced of it ourselves, that Christianity speaks to pain, because they're going to feel it. Christianity is not and has never been a faith forged in the fires of imagination, an idealistic utopian world where God is good, we do good, it's all good, right? Christianity speaks to pain because it shows that Christ himself has entered into it in a way that is very humbling for us. And I want to close, therefore, by stating that, thirdly, I believe the Christian faith because it is the only pathway to real joy. You may think, in such an honest confrontation of Christianity with sin and with pain, that the result should be that we just need to keep our heads down and, as it were, do our duty. Because if sin is never going to be dealt with until all is said and done and the Lord sets it straight, if pain and heartache are going to be the very things that we come up against day in and day out, seriously, can you ever imagine a smile on your face? Is there hope for your kids? And the truth is yes. Christianity has never been presented in the Bible, nor do you see it in the writings of the Acts of the Apostles, that Christianity is drudgery in response to what is true. No, it is joy. It is joy. Rejoice, therefore, is the constant refrain throughout the epistles. And we hear this at Hebrews, that it is also the response of Jesus Christ as he endured the sin that which he dealt with on the cross and the pain that he went through it. For what? The joy set before him. That doesn't make sense from a logical perspective, but is the very thing that he held dear. For the joy set before him, he was going to tackle pain and sin. And the truth is, no, it's not about our happiness, but it is about our joy. Joy. The chief end of man, our great Westminster Confession said, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If joy can only be born in the absence of pain and sin, then we are all to be pitied. But joy is the very thing that is forged in the midst of those very things. And the beautiful thing about this article is that there are exceptions to the rules on the realities of teenagers these days. That when Dean, in her interviews of over 4,000 kids, found four traits among committed Christians. They, one, have a personal story to share about God, which they can share with others. They have a deep connection to a faith community, church. They have a sense of purpose about their lives. They know why they're here. And they have a sense of hope about what the future holds. And they interviewed Anne Havard, an Atlanta teenager, a teen whose faith appears to be on fire. She bubbles over with energy when she talks about possibly teaching theology in the future and quoting heavy theologians like Karl Barth. She's so fired about her faith that she talks again and again and again, going on a 5-minute tear before stopping and chuckling, saying, "Sorry, I just talked a long time about my faith." She says, though, that her faith had been nurtured by a significant faith community. For in 2006, Havard lost her father to a rare form of cancer. Then she lost one of her best friends, a young woman in the prime of her life, to cancer as well. What made the difference was that the church and the pastor stepped in when all the cards stopped. And when asked how her faith held up after losing her father and her friend, she didn't fumble for words. She was not inarticulate about what she believed. She said that God spoke the most to her when she felt alone, as Jesus must have felt on the cross. And she said, "When Jesus was on the cross, crying out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Then, and Jesus was God," she says, "then God knows what it means to doubt. And it's okay to be in a storm, to be in a doubt," she says, "because God was there too." Joy. It's not a happiness that comes through any kind of pursuit you might be on, any kind of promise of fulfillment, 5-year goal plan for your life. It comes through knowing that there is one who laid down his life for you, who dealt with sin and who experienced pain, all for joy. And for you who are here dealing with your own sin or in the crossfire of others, in your own struggle of pain and heartache, the same is true. Christ was there for you. And he promises you and delivers to you a joy that can only be had by faith in and through the honest confrontation of our sin and in our pain. God was there. He is there. He will always be there for your joy. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, it's hard for us at times to face these harsh realities of life. Help us not to ignore them. Help us not to run away or to explain away or deny the realities of sin, nor to escape from the realities of our pain. But to know that in faith in Christ, they do not and will not hold power over us. They are merely means. And they are dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we no longer have to deal with them ourselves, but surrender to you. And Lord, there are many here today who do not have joy. Some of which you have yet to believe. Some of which who have believed but cannot let go of their past or the hurts that they have experienced. May they by faith look to you. And may you, Lord, fill them with joy, a happiness that is not circumstantial, but is deep and abiding. We'll see them through because they know God is with them. Lord, set your joy before us as we endure the realities of sin and evil and pain. And help us to know once and for all, you have handled it and you will see us through. Pray in Jesus' name.